I'm going to look at that first section of Philippians 2. If you want to have your Bible open, you might find that helpful. The background to Philippians can be found in Acts 16, where Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, and he came to Philippi, and he found a group of ladies who were having a meeting by a riverside, and he began to speak with them. And God opened the heart, particularly of Lydia, and she was converted. And then later we have the Philippian jailer who was converted, and the church was established there at Philippi. And many years later, probably when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians, as he did to many other churches that he had founded, encourage them, to give them some more teaching, just to help ground them in the Word of God. And Philippians, if you compare Philippians with some of the other letters that Paul wrote to the churches, Philippians is a very positive book. There's only a couple of things that are negative where Paul had to correct them. But if you compare it with Galatians, for example, where he had to correct them on so many doctrinal matters. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he was having to correct them on so many moral things, and there's a lot of negative things in those books. But the book of Philippians has so much that's just so lovely and so positive. And one of the most glorious passages of Scripture is the first section of Philippians chapter 2 that really focuses upon the humility and the exaltation of Christ. It focuses upon Him. The second half of the chapter that we'll look at this evening explains how that truth needs to be worked out in the lives of believers. In the next section in chapter 2, I don't want to tell you too much about tonight because you will want to come, because you'll say, well, he told us all about it this morning. But the next bit lays down some of the principles, and then there's two men, could have been two women, but there are two men, were mentioned particularly. And Paul highlights some of the characteristics of their faith. But let's just start at the beginning. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now you might think, well, surely the word if is mentioned four times there. Doesn't that throw in a bit of doubt? Well, no, it doesn't. Sometimes we use the word if in a doubting sense. I might say, if on Monday I go to the shops, I might buy milk and bread and butter and eggs. But then I might go on Tuesday, might be Wednesday. You know, if there's an element of doubt as to whether I'll do it on that day or another. But let's use a different example. If you had a really naughty schoolboy who got called into the headmaster's office, and the headmaster said, if I am the headmaster of this school, I have the right to tell you off for behaving how you've done. Now, there's no doubt that that man is the headmaster, but he's simply asserting his position. Now, when it says here, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, if any fellowship, it's not saying that there's any doubt about it. It's in the sense of certainty. But another key word that comes out in these verses is in Christ. The key phrase is in verse 1, really, is the ESV is in Christ. The NIV is being united with Christ. There is any consolation in Christ. And that really is the key. Are you in Christ? Christ. Now, we could divide all the people in this world into lots of different categories: old people, young people, male, female, rich, poor, etc., etc. But as far as God is concerned, all the people in this world can be divided into two categories only: those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he's writing as though all the people there are in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every person in any church is in Christ just because they go to that church or belong to that church. We're not in Christ because we belong to a church. We're in Christ because we've trusted in him as our Lord and our Savior. Some other verses that back this up. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us in Christ. Philemon 1:6, speaks of every good thing we have in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about your partnership in the gospel, or your fellowship in the gospel. But here it talks about if there is any consolation. Now, some versions have, if there is any encouragement in Christ. There are times when we all need consolation or encouragement. We're not divorced from the normal problems of life that everybody has to cope with. We can suffer bereavements. We can suffer disappointments. We can suffer unemployment or redundancy or failing at certain tasks. Christians can fail exams or not pass their driving test first time or whatever. But the Christian can know a consolation and a strength in Christ that the unbeliever knows nothing of. Because Christ has promised that those who are in Christ can have the strength and the grace that he's promised. He's promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. But here it also speaks of if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and some versions have participation in the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. People sometimes wrongly talk about some Christians being born-again Christians as if there were some Christians who weren't. Every person who is a real Christian has been born again by the Spirit of God. And then Paul talks also in verse 2 about fulfill my joy or complete my joy by being like-minded. Now, it doesn't mean that every Christian will always exactly be of the same opinion as every other Christian on every matter in life. God's given us minds to think and to reason. But what it does mean is that with regard to the important things of God's word, the way of salvation, we're of one mind. The important doctrines, we're of one mind. And there can be a unity of spirit and purpose, because it speaks there of having the same love. We love because he first loved us. And it speaks too of do nothing from rivalry or conceit, or nothing out of selfish ambition. Christ changes our wills and our minds so that instead of living for self, we seek to live for him. And then we get to verse 5, which says this: have this mind among yourselves, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's why we had that hymn earlier, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love, the power controlling all I do and say. Now, when somebody becomes a Christian, when they trust in Christ as their Saviour, it should result in a change of outward behaviour. But the point I want to emphasize is this, that what makes somebody a Christian isn't just outward behavior. Remember talking to the head teacher of a school in the village in Dorset where we used to live. I used to go into that school quite often to take assemblies. I was the school governor there. She wasn't a Christian woman, although sympathetic to Christian things. And she said to me on one occasion, well, we teach our children here Christian values, to say please and thank you and open the door to one another and you know, to be kind to one another. Well, I'm pleased that the school teaches values like that, but you don't have to be a Christian to be kind or to open the door or to say thank you and please. Being a Christian is something far greater than that. And it actually changes not only our outward behavior, but our whole mindset, the way we think, and particularly the way we think of Christ. We need a Christ-like mindset and a Christ-like attitude. And there's a lot in the Bible about the mind. Matthew 22, 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Romans 8, 6 and 7, the mind of sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This will determine how we think. Remember the story of in the Gospels, of the man who lived among the tombs and he was naked and they tried to chain him down. And Christ came and restored his life. And then it says he was clothed and in his right mind. Christ changed every aspect of that man's life, including his mind. But Paul uses Christ as the supreme example of humility and of someone whose mindset was God-focused. Now, of course, Christ does far more than give us an example to follow, but he has done that. John 13, 15, I've given you an example that you should follow. And when it says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was in the mind of Christ as he lived his life here on earth? It was focused on seeking to honor and please his Father and living his life in submission to God's purposes and God's will for his life. And as we read the Gospels, you find that so much of Christ's mind was filled with what we call Old Testament thinking, the sacrificial system, that all foreshadowed that which would be fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice. But much more than that, In the Old Testament, all the animals that were sacrificed, but none of them willingly sacrificed themselves. Christ was the consenting sacrifice, and only the perfect man could be the perfect sacrifice. But in these verses here, from verse 5 or 6, right down to verse 11, it speaks of the position of sovereignty of Christ. It speaks of his position of humility, and it speaks of his exalted position. Now, if you were to draw a diagram, it would be like Christ in glory right up here, and he comes down to this earth, and then he dies upon the cross. Then he's resurrected, and he's ascended right up to glory. But the glory that he has is, if it is possible to say that, almost greater than that which he had in the originally, because of all that he went through. And it says, therefore, God has exalted him. But we'll come to that in a moment. Verse 6, it says, though he was in the form of God, who being in very nature God. And we have two natures of Christ, his divine nature, who being in the form of God, and his human nature, made in the likeness of man and found in the fashion of man. John 1, verse 1, and John 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But here, in Philippians, it speaks not so much of what was done to Christ. We might think in terms of the way other people treated Christ. He was scourged, he was whipped, he was hung upon a cross. That's what other people were doing to him. But in Philippians chapter 2, it emphasizes that Christ was absolutely in control. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't passive in all this. And he said in John, he spoke of himself as recorded in John's gospel, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And here in verse 8 it says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus' life was a life of obedience to his Father's will. He said in Matthew 26, 39, not as I will, but as you will. John 6, 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Hebrews 5, 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And if Christ's life is an example for us, an example of a life which was lived in complete obedience to the Father's will, that's what we need to be doing as well. And it says here that he was obedient, in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Would we be willing to be obedient to the point of death? Let me just give you one example. We could give many, many examples. Not that far from where we live in South Wales, there's a village called Llanover near Abergavenny. And in Llanover, there's a little chapel called Hanover Chapel. And in the 1800s, there was a man called Robert Germain Thomas who sensed that God was calling him to be a missionary to the land of Korea, one of the first missionaries to go there. And he was willing to obey the call of God. And he went at an earlier date, but then in 1866, he made a second trip there. The boat on which he was traveling was attacked, but he managed to throw some Bibles onto the riverbank. And soon afterwards, he lost his life. He was obedient to death. However, the Bibles were read, people were converted, and churches established. And certainly South Korea has had one of the fastest growing churches in the world. There was a man who was willing to be obedient even to the point of death, and we could think of many other pioneer missionaries. But why was Jesus himself obedient to the point of death? Warren Wiersbe says this: Jesus was obedient to that point of death, and he died that we might live through him. He died that we might live for him, and he died that we might live with him, because when we finished our life here on this earth, if we're a believer, we will go to be with him in glory. But more than that, Christ's death was an obedient death, obedient to death. Christ's death was a sacrificial death. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's death was a substitutionary death. He carried our sins in his own body on the cross. Christ's death was a humiliating death, even death on a cross. Christ's death was a willing death. No one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord. And Christ's death was a unique death. No one has achieved in their death what Christ achieved in his death, the salvation of this world. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. It was a public death, a painful death, a shameful death, the death of a criminal. And we can say with the hymn writer, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. And verse 9 has this word, therefore. And so often in scripture, where the word therefore occurs, it's a connecting word between what has just been said and what is about to be said. And you can't understand what is going to be said until you understand what has been said. And it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Why has God also highly exalted him? Because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And the obvious point of application is this: have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you submitted to his lordship? Have you accepted him as your saviour? In view of all that he has done for you, will you not wholly commit your life to him? If he has died for you, will you not live for him? And it speaks of confession too. You need to confess him as your Lord and Saviour to the glory of God the Father. Warren Wiersbe said, "We do not worship a babe in a manger or a sacrifice on a cross. We worship an exalted Lord seated on the throne of the universe." And Charles Spurgeon said, "If you love anything better than God, you are an idolater. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol." And conversion means turning from every idol. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." I'm just going to read those verses again just to drive the point home. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."